Well, firstly, can I say thank you so much for the invite to come and speak here. It really is a delight to be with you, and I have many friends here at Beeston Free, and it's really wonderful to be able to come and share with you and spend time with you and share fellowship with you. So firstly, thank you for the invite and thank you for having me. Well, I must have been only 3 years old, and one warm summer's day, much like today, in the living room at our family home, I'd climbed up on one of the chairs and then onto the windowsill of the front window. And I steadied myself and I looked at this long white plank of wood that was before me. And to me, it was much more than a painted windowsill. It was a potential route for an expedition. This would be a wonderful way to walk along, I thought. Well, as ever, my mum read me like a book, and seeing that the window at the far end was open, she said, "No, John, get down, you'll fall out of the window." But I was more confident in my balance and my walking ability than she was. Of course I could make it, no problem. And in a moment of childhood rebellion and bravado, I commenced my expedition across the windowsill before my mum could say, "John Mark Russell." Well, the next thing I remember is being flat on my back in the front garden, unhurt but a little shocked from the fall. And as I looked upwards, I saw my mum's head pop out of the window. And seeing that I was okay, she said, "That'll teach you." And indeed it did. You see, from that experience, I learnt my lesson. When Catherine, my wife, and I go back to stay with my parents, I'm not even remotely tempted to walk across the windowsill. I learnt my lesson from that experience. Now, from that light-hearted example, we move to the much more serious business of seeing whether or not the nation of ancient Israel would learn from their experiences. And consequently, will we learn from our experiences, from our mistakes in life? Well, so what had happened to the Israelites then? Well, if you'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel, that would be very handy. So for a bit of the context, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the Israelites go out into battle against the Philistines. But they suffer heavy losses, so they decide to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into their camp. But really more as a good luck charm than an expression of their trust in the Lord. And in the next battle, the losses for the Israelites are even greater, and the ark is captured by the Philistines. But the Lord brings devastation upon them. And after seven months the Philistines have had enough, they eventually decide to send the ark back to its place, back to Israelite territory. They send it to the Israelites at Beth Shemesh, who they receive it and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But even there, the Lord struck down some of the Israelites who had looked into the Ark of the Lord, which was forbidden. All of which, at the end of chapter 6, leaves the people asking, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the Ark go up from here?" Well, the answer to the second part of that question is found immediately as the people of Kiriath Jearim accept the invitation to take the Ark. The answer to the first part of the question will take a little longer to uncover. So would the Israelites learn from the experiences they had? Would they respond to the Lord's hand of discipline? Well, look down with me at verse 2 of chapter 7. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. So clearly, this had been a sobering experience for them, a sequence of events that had caused them to stop and consider their ways. These times had caused a great deal of upset for them. And after such chastening experiences, feelings of remorse and sorrow are entirely appropriate. It's right to have tears and grief in the sorrow over our sin and over our foolishness. But sorrow over sin and tears over our rebellion are not enough. Emotional responses are good and right. We should be upset by our sin and by its consequences, by the hurt and the damage that we've caused. But that alone doesn't amount to biblical repentance. And Samuel knows this as well as anyone. And so he says to the Israelites, verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and to serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So here we have repentance defined, not in terms of tears shed, but action shown. Returning to the Lord with all our hearts, ridding ourselves of other gods and idols, and committing ourselves to the Lord and serving him only. And for the Israelites, this meant returning to the Lord that they had turned away from on so many occasions. Now, crucially, they were to return to the Lord with all their hearts. And as you'll probably know, the way that the Bible refers to the heart is not as the organ that pumps blood around the body, but rather the heart in the Bible is the very core of who we are, the seat of our emotions, our will, our intellect, our beings. So to return to the Lord with all our hearts means to return to him with everything that we have, with all that we are. We can't be half-hearted about it. And that's because our hearts drive our behavior. Our hearts drive our behavior. How we live on the outside is a reflection of what's happening on the inside, in our hearts. So therefore, if we want our outward lives to change, we must address and change our hearts. There's a great verse in Proverbs there that puts this so well. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Therefore, if our hearts have returned to the Lord, then the way we live is going to show that. Just returning to the Lord on the surface isn't sufficient, and it won't last. We must return to the Lord at the level of our hearts, because that's where the real change takes place. And understanding that principle of how our hearts drive the way we live is really, I'd say, crucially, critically important for our understanding of ourselves, our sin, our understanding of how we grow as Christians, our understanding of how we change as Christians, indeed for the gospel message as a whole. Some of you might know the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And really, there's a verse in that hymn that puts these thoughts in powerful and poetic words. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Now, if you remember nothing else from this sermon, then remember those words. And let those words be your song throughout this week. Pin them onto your notice board. Tweet some of them. Most importantly, pray them. Well, flowing from that change at the heart level, repentance must also issue in very practical outworkings in our lives. You see, the call to repentance and following the Lord only was unequivocal, wasn't it? Rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, Samuel commands. Rid yourselves. Now, in our day, I doubt that any one of us are worshipping Baals and Ashtoreths. Even in Cornerstone, we're not doing that. It's not a big problem in Nottingham, is it, in this day and age, worshipping Baals and Ashtoreths. Those were the idols and the false gods of that day. But there are plenty of idols and false gods in our day too. And I wonder, Which of these is the Lord calling you to rid yourself of this evening? As Julian Hardiman, who's a pastor in Cambridge, as he points out, the question is not whether you have idols or not. The question is whether you recognize them or not. Idols come in many different forms, and for each one of us, it will be different to one extent or another, won't it? So how can we identify what our idols are? Well, one way is to think, how would we complete the following sentence? How would you complete this sentence? I will feel happy and my life will have meaning if. How would you complete that sentence? I will feel happy and my life will have meaning if. Perhaps if I'm loved and respected by someone. If I look great, if I can present myself well. If I have wealth and nice possessions and a middle-class comfortable life. Or if my children or grandchildren are successful. If I'm popular. If I get that particular job or that particular career move. Or if my family circumstances were different. Or if I'm accepted by a particular group at work or socially. I wonder what or who are your idols? Martin Luther said, a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in our time of need. The trust and faith of the heart make both God and idol. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself really is your God. You might notice that some of those desires that I mentioned can be good desires. But when good desires become ultimate desires, they go from being good to being God. And that's something they can't fulfill, that they can't deliver on. Good things must remain as good things and not become ultimate things for us. Well, the Lord called the Israelites to full, wholehearted allegiance to him. Verse 4. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And you know what? You and I are called to nothing less. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the church in Thessalonica, he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The famous British boxer, Nigel Benn, he was given the nickname the Dark Destroyer as a fighter. Fight hard and live hard. That was his motto. And he did. He burned the candle at both ends. He had affairs. He was involved in drugs, in drink, and everything that goes with it. He was a champion boxer who lived a hedonistic lifestyle. And to all appearances, he was really successful. And yet, and these are in his own words, it catches up on you. I didn't care about anything, even boxing. I was living a life full of hurt anyway. Boxing wasn't taking me to the darkest places in my life. No, the fights were the easy part because it took my mind away from self-destruction. When I came out of the ring, I had to deal with the real world. Fighting was my escape. He tried to end it all late one night on a common in South London where he sat sobbing in his car. He had his money, he had good health, but he wondered why he couldn't stop hurting those who loved him. He tried to take his own life that night, but it didn't happen and he survived. He made it home to his wife, Caroline, and fell into a heavy sleep. There was a lot of tears. There was a lot of regret. But you know, Nigel Benn's story doesn't end there. More than tears and regret, there was also repentance. He confessed to his wife. He sought forgiveness and reconciliation. And they both then turned to God. And both became committed Christians. And now Nigel Benn is a preacher, and he and his wife speak at various churches and events to tell their story and to share the grace and the change that the Lord has brought into their life. And Nigel Benn now says that God has changed him from being a boxer, nicknamed the Dark Destroyer, into a preacher who destroys darkness. And only a preacher could come up with that kind of line. Well, the idols that jostle for the affection of my heart and your heart may be as obvious as those he faced. Or I think more likely, they'll be more subtle. But they are no less dangerous. And our repentance must be just as real. So I wonder, where is the Lord calling us here this evening to return to him with all our hearts, to rid ourselves of other gods and idols and commit ourselves to the Lord and to serving him only? Where is the Lord speaking to you tonight about that? The repentance of Israel is displayed in a public ceremony in a place 8 miles north of Jerusalem in Mizpah, as we can see in verses 5 and 6. And there they confess, they fast, and Samuel intercedes with the Lord for them. It's a time of genuine and heartfelt repentance for God's people. A significant public and corporate confession and turning back to the Lord. But would it translate into the twists and the turns of ordinary, everyday life? Because trouble was on its way. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Now, someone once referred to me as a cultural Philistine. And it wasn't intended as a compliment. And considering that that person was from Rotherham, it really was an insult. Well, the original Philistines were a seagoing people whose religion was as coarse as their civilization was brutal. They were ferocious and warlike, and they oppressed Israel on and off for centuries, really. And as such, the Israelites, they'd been here before. They'd seen this all before. Remember that back in chapter 4, a very similar thing had happened. They were fighting the Philistines. Nothing has changed, has it? Nothing has changed. Here they were again, faced with a Philistine threat and deeply afraid. Nothing has changed. And yet, everything has changed. In chapter 4, remember, they brought along the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. That's what they did in chapter 4. But in chapter 7, verse 8, they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So do you see that difference in Israel's attitude? Now, they cast themselves on God's mercy. They know that only he can rescue them. Now, they're living by faith in the Lord and in the Lord alone. They're not relying on their own strength. And the result could not be more different than the result in chapter 4, verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Well, it must have been some thunderstorm that threw the Philistines into such confusion and panic. But the point that we're not to miss is that it is the Lord that achieved the victory. It's unmistakably the Lord who's the hero of this victory. There's no way that the Israelites could claim that win, that victory, happened because of them. There's no way they could do that. Now, you and I aren't going to have Philistines bearing down on us this week, are we? But I wonder, is our response to the situations that we face in life, is it like the Israelites in chapter 4? Or is it like the Israelites in chapter 7? Do we in our lives bring God in at the last minute, like a Christianized lucky charm? Or are we reliant on his strength, on his will, on his sovereignty, on his goodness, on his character from beginning to end? What are the areas in your life where you're tempted to be a chapter 4 Israelite rather than a chapter 7 Israelite? Maybe some situation at work or at home, or perhaps your attitude to a ministry that you're involved with here. Where are you stuck in chapter 4 when the Lord wants you to be in chapter 7? We've seen repentance, we've seen rescue, and finally, now we turn to remember. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Now this stone was placed to help present generations dwell on the past, in order that they could then be steadfast for the future. Help present generations dwell on the past in order that they could then be steadfast for the future. You see, it'd be all too easy for God's people to forget his power and the wonders that he'd worked for them. And you know, sometimes we look at the Israelites and we read of the experiences of the Lord that they had. And we read of how so quickly they seem to turn away and forget all the things that God has done for them as they turn away yet again. And we think, what fools, what idiots, how could they do that? They've had these incredible experiences and then they forget, they turn away. How could they do that? How could they be so blind? How could they be so stupid? And yet when we look at our own lives, we see just the same. If we're honest, don't we? As Spurgeon put it, we write our blessings in the sand and we engrave our complaints in the marble. We write our blessings in the sand and we engrave our complaints in the marble. So we too need our Ebenezers to remind us that thus far has the Lord helped us. And I think it's helpful here to think of three levels of Ebenezers. Firstly, biblical Ebenezers, like this, reminders of the Lord's dealings with his people that are recorded for us in Scripture. Biblical Ebenezers. But also, secondly, church Ebenezers, reminders of the Lord's hand of blessing on you specifically as Beeston Free Church. Upon you specifically as a church family, as you look back in your past. And if you can't think of any, then I could think of loads for you in the last 13 years. You have so many church Ebenezers, reminders of the Lord's hand of blessing on you guys as Beeston Free. And thirdly, personal Ebenezers. Reminders of how the Lord drew yourself to him and of the ways in which his goodness has been seen in your own life personally. Now you might find it helpful to take the time to record these Ebenezers in a way that's helpful, that's appropriate for you. Do that in a way that reflects the person that God has made you and the gifts that he's given you. So you might like to be creative with how you record those Ebenezers. Do it individually, perhaps do it as a home group or with others. Ebenezers from the Bible, Ebenezers from your church, and Ebenezers from your own life. And we all have one Ebenezer that is not an Ebenezer that is made of stone, but of bread and wine. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you do this, whenever you drink it, in what? In remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, brothers and sisters, we as the present generation, we dwell on the past in order that we can be steadfast for the future. Because thus far has the Lord helped us. Let's pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Amen. Amen.